Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you're new with us this afternoon, we're in a series on angels and demons. And honestly, it's gone a few directions different than we might have imagined. We're taking a little more time with it because this is not just a fascinating series. This is, I believe, a critically important series. We live in a supernatural world. We live in a world populated by unseen spiritual beings, which we have summarized generically as angels and demons. Angels, then, are the good and godly supernatural beings. Demons are the rebellious and evil supernatural beings. And the goal of this series is threefold. Number one, to remind us as believers and to awaken unbelievers to the reality of the unseen world and the beings who are a part of it. The unseen world is very, very real. And it's important for us not to get so caught up in the physical world that we forget there is a spiritual battle. There are spiritual realities that are a part of our life. Number two, to help us think biblically about the unseen world and these supernatural beings. Because honestly, there's a lot of Christians, I don't think so much at James River Church, but a lot of Christians in general that have adopted theories or beliefs about angels that aren't necessarily so. We want to think biblically. I think it's very encouraging when we understand what the Bible says about it, and the Bible says a great deal about it. Third, it's designed to equip us both to understand and to fight the good fight of the faith. We're in a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual warfare. We're a part of it whether we want to be or not. You live on planet Earth, you're a part of it. There are evil beings working to turn you from God or keep you from turning to God, to cause you to spend an eternity away from God. There are angelic beings who, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's a very interesting statement. We'll look at it later as well. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to do something with you that I just need to kind of put a disclaimer out there because it's just good every now and then to do that. It maybe helps people stay with me through the tough times, okay? Because early on when we were thinking about this series and talking about it with the preaching team, they were like, are you going to cover this particular topic? And because they knew I had opinions on it and had talked about it before just personally. And I said, you know, I don't know, because that's kind of treading in water that people don't often go into. And I'm afraid if I dive into that pool, it will take a whole service to do it. And they're like, oh, you should. And I was thinking, well, maybe I'll just mention it. And then as I wrote the message, it did exactly what I thought. It takes up the whole service to do it. But then I thought, you know what? People need to know this. This is important. It's not often talked about. In fact, I'm going to guess that you would have never on a main Sunday service heard this passage or these passages unpacked in this way, simply because a lot of people just, they're just like, I just am not going to do that. So we're going to deal with some things that you possibly have never heard, or maybe you've heard some about it, not much, but we're going to take you into passages that you probably don't read a lot, but all of it designed to help you understand what we're talking about this afternoon is not only in the Bible, it's repeatedly in the Bible, and I don't think most Christians are aware of it, and it has much to say as we get to the end. You'll see the application is very, very significant to us, which is part of why I'm doing it. What we're going to talk about is the topic of the second demonic rebellion. The second demonic rebellion. rebellion. Remember, the last 2 weeks we've talked about the first demonic rebellion that happened, the deception in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about how when Satan rebelled, he deceived, he tempted Eve, mankind fell, and we learned where evil came from, we learned where Satan came from, we learned what Satan does, and we learned where Satan is headed. What I want to talk to you on this message about is the second demonic rebellion that resulted in a demonized human race of people. That there was a time, in fact, not one time, but more than one time, where there was a demonized human race which was eradicated. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 6. When we come to Genesis, just to set the stage, this is like a prologue to the story of Noah. Remember Noah, he built the ark, the animals came in, God judged the earth, wiped out all mankind, all the animal kingdom, and preserved Noah and his family and the animals. And this really gives us the setting for part of why God did that. In fact, all of it, if you read down through the end of this prologue. One of the things that the Bible tells us, and I won't bring the verse up, but it just comes to mind, and I think it gives you some sense of how bad it was in Noah's time. The reason why that would be important to remember is because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When God looked out over humanity, later in chapter 6, it says that he saw the inclinations and the thoughts of people were only evil continually. And God looks over the whole face of the earth. Imagine how bad it is if there were only eight righteous people, period, on the face of the earth. I mean, there are millions of righteous people on the face of the earth today. Imagine if there are only eight. That's the day we're talking about. Another reality is that there is demonic involvement with humanity that is shocking. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Fascinating passage. You say, what's it saying? Well, let's look at it. We'll take it verse by verse. Verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Now, it's not saying that only girls were born to people when civilization starts. We know that because chapter 5 has just given us a list of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it's all sons. It's all the primary family leaders. And so we know it's not saying that. What the writer is doing is he's setting up a contrast in verse 1 to what we're going to read to verse 2. So he's contrasting. He's not saying only girls were born to them. He's giving us a contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Look at it, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, immediately the question arises, who are the sons of God? And the sons of God, that phrase appears 5 times in the Old Testament. Twice in this passage, and then you have it appear 3 times in the book of Job. Every single time it references celestial beings. So whatever it means consistently celestial beings. For example, in Job, we see it used this way, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Remember in the first message, we talked about the divine council, and in this divine council, there are supernatural beings, and God is making them aware at different times of his plans, and there are good angels and there are evil angels that have access to this council, all of the angelic beings at one point having been a part of the council. We covered that in the first message. Here what you have, Satan's in this coming before the throne of the Lord, and you have the sons of God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, this is talking about creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The use then of the term sons of God is exclusively used of celestial beings, exclusively. In fact, the oldest interpretations of this text, the traditional Jewish ones, the view of the rabbis and conservative commentators, really dating back to the intertestamental period, but up to modern times, maybe one of the more notable Jewish commentators, a man who's no longer living, Umberto Casuto is his name, taught at Hebrew University, wrote a compelling two-volume set on Genesis chapters 1 through 12. It's a fascinating thing. Their opinion is the sons of God refer to fallen angels. So let's look at it in Genesis chapters. The sons of God, fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, that's shocking. That seems shocking to you. That is an appropriate response. You know what I mean? It should cause everybody to say what? You got angels cohabitating with women. It sounds like the stuff of blockbuster nutty movies or the stuff of legend, but you have this in the Bible. Immediately somebody says, well, now wait a minute. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, it says the angels aren't married nor are they given in marriage. Let me just say this. It doesn't say they can't marry. It just says they don't marry. We don't know anything beyond the fact that they don't. Doesn't mean they can't. Doesn't mean they. We don't know what their capacities are. Scripture is silent on that. When you look at this passage, you could have a lesser traumatic reading of it if you said, well, demons came in, inhabited men, and produced demonic offspring. The problem is, when you see what's produced, it would be difficult to see that coming from human beings. When we look at what the produce of, or the offspring of that union is, it seems more likely that what you have are an evil spirit, exactly like the text says, cohabitating with a female human being. Now, what's interesting is the New Testament commentaries on this. So this is found not in one book, it's found in three books in the New Testament. It mentions the events we're reading here. It's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Notice cast them into hell. That's one word in the Greek. It's tartarosis is the Greek word. And we would transliterate it and get the word tartarize. He tartarized them. That's not what you do with your fish. You know, when you're in the restaurant, and you dip it in the tartar sauce and you've tartarized it. This is, okay. This is casting them into a punishment that is unlike, it's the worst possible punishment. In Greek mythology, The word, it has its roots in Greek mythology, but in Peter's day, both to the Jews and the Greeks, Tartarus was the worst place any being could ever go. It was the deepest pit, it was the darkest pit, it was the blackest pit, it was the place of worst eternal suffering. And by the way, other demons know about this group and about this place, and they do not want to go there. You say, how do you know that? Because in Luke chapter 8, they say to Jesus, don't send us there. In Luke chapter 8, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So you say, when was that? The Gadarene demoniac comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what is your name? And they said, Legion, for we are many. And they're like, don't send us into the pit. Let us go into the herd of pigs. And they went into 2,000 pigs. They rushed down the hill. You can go to the Sea of Galilee. You can see the exact hill where it happened. Rushed down into the sea, and they drown. And the people amazingly tell Jesus, hey, please get out of here. You're bad for business. So you have Peter mentioning this group. As wicked and vile as demons are, they do not want to go there. The question then arises, so who are those angels that God sentenced to this place, and what did they do to deserve that punishment? I mean, honestly, you can imagine any evil spirit's bad and would do a lot of bad things. So what did these do that made them be in an even worse place? Jude 6. So Jude is the second to the last book of the Bible. Jude, incidentally, was a brother of Jesus, only where Jesus was the result of, the Holy Spirit coming on Mary. Jude was the biological son of Joseph and Mary. Jude writes this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Notice, they did not stay within their own position of authority. So they left their proper dwelling. God has prescribed limits on demonic beings. There's some things they cannot do. These beings chose to violate those limits. You say, in what way? What did they do? Well, next verse. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, so whatever happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's similar, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What happened at Sodom? We know what happened at Sodom. It was sexual perversion, and you read about it, Genesis chapter 18. You have two angels who come into the city, remember? And Lot sees them sitting in the town square, and Lot says, hey, come home with me. And they're like, no, we'll just hang out in the town square. And Lot's like, bad idea. Come home with me. They get with Lot. As soon as they're with Lot, they're in Lot's house. The Bible says the men of the city came, surrounded the place, began to try to break down the door, and they said, bring the men out who came to you so that we might have sex with them. What you have at Sodom is you have men lusting after angels. What you have happening in Genesis chapter 6, you have angels lusting after men, after human beings. You say, when did that happen? Well, Scripture seems to place that at the time of the flood. In 1 Peter, we won't take time to look at it because we're going to look at it in subsequent messages. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 talks about it. And then as well in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, they place it in the days of Noah. Both of those passages do. Now back to chapter 6 of Genesis. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, that's not saying people are going to live to be 120 years old. That's not what it's saying. We know that because when this is written. This is during Noah's day, and Noah at the time is 500 years old. He's going to spend 100 years building the ark. He's going to be 600 when he goes into the ark, and he's going to live 350 years after he gets out of the ark. So he's going to live 950 years. People lived longer back then, and we've talked in our series on Genesis how and why that is. And we know that even like Abraham, generations later, lived to be 175. Abraham's son Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob, Isaac's son, lived to be 147. So it's not saying people are only going to live to be 120 years, because that length of life would be very unusual even in our own day. You say, what is it saying? God's saying, listen, I'm only going to put up with what's going on here for 120 years, and then I'm going to judge the earth. And you read it, he gives 120 years. So, you know, it says something about the grace of God. On the one hand, there is in his nature, he must judge sin. And on the other side, he wants to give people as long as he can to repent. And 120 years is a long, long time for people to repent. Now, it says, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The word Nephilim, it's a plural word. It means giants. So the giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Where are the giants coming from? How do we wind up with giants in here all of a sudden? These were the mighty men. Watch this. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The Nephilim, the giants, are the result of demon beings cohabitating with women. And these were the mighty men. These were warriors. The word in the Hebrew is gibor, means that they were lean, mean fighting machines. These are demonic, gigantic warriors. The men of renown. It's a very, very interesting thing. So what you have is you have demons coming down, cohabitating with women, producing a race of warrior giants. They're destroyed in the flood. But then, when you read later in the Old Testament, you're going to find in the book of Numbers, Nephilim, and maybe you've wondered, well, I thought they got all wiped out in the flood, so where did Nephilim come from again? Here's the phrase. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. That what happened was there was demonic cohabitation with women prior to the flood, and it happened again after the flood. So let me take you to Numbers chapter 13. When you get to Numbers chapter 13, now we're at least 2 millennia after the great flood. So a couple thousand years have passed, and now you got Moses, and he's led the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt across the Red Sea. They're coming up to the Promised Land. They're getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And Moses selects 12 leaders of the people. There are 12 tribes in Israel, so he gets a leader from each tribe. And he says, listen, go in, take the next 40 days, look around the land, and bring it back a report. Tell us what the land's like, and give us an update before we go in and attack the land. And the spies, they go up there. 40 days later, they come back. They're bringing fruit. The grapes are so heavy, they're having to carry it between two people. And they're like, man, the land, it drinks rain. It's well-watered. It's very fruitful. It's an amazing land. We went up here and saw that. We went over here and saw that. Went over here and saw that. It's an unbelievable land. But there's a real big problem. It's got giants in it. And we cannot, 10 of the spies say, there's no way we can take the land. There's giants in that land. Look at it in verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are giants. You say, how do you know? Look in the next verse, verse 33. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. We saw the giants. And we saw the sons of Anak, who are giants, they come from the giants. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. In other words, they were looking at us and thinking, boy, y'all are little people, and we felt like little people. You look like a grasshopper, and we felt like a grasshopper. These are giants that are in the land. Now, let me give you a little insight on the Nephilim here. So you've got the Nephilim, and what the Nephilim are, they're known by several different names. Let me bring that up on the screen. Sons of Anak. So he was a famous giant, and he had sons, and we know three of his sons' names because Caleb and Joshua fame. He killed three, I think. I named them in the first service, Talmai and they're in Joshua 14. But the Anak, all of his line is known as the Anakim. So that makes it plural. Rephites is another gigantic group. They're called Rephaim. So as you read through Deuteronomy, and as you read into the book of Joshua, you see these names. So for example, and bear with me, because I'm going to give you several names. The giants, the Nephilim, are known as Zamzumites, Emim. They're known by different names, depending on the nation that knows that is dealing with them. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle. So here's what you have. 40 years have passed because people didn't want to attack the giants. That generation died in the desert. New generation comes. They're ready to go and attack the land. And as they're going the land, you've got Israel. You've got Israel, the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got the land of Israel. And then you've got countries on the east side of the Jordan. And they're going to have to go up through those countries to go into the land. The countries are Edom, they're Moab, they're Ammon. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, as you go in to take the land, I've given the Edomites their land, I've given the Moabites their land, I've given the Ammonites their land. Don't mess with them, okay? Everybody together on that. But whether it's Edom, whether it's Moab, whether it's Ammon, they all are aware of these giants. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar, that's the land of Moab, to the people of Lot, that's the Moabites, because Moab was a son of Lot, for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. So they're as tall as giants. Like the Anakim, they're also counted as Rephaim. They're counted as giants, but the Moabites called them Emim. So there's giants there that the Moabites have driven out and or have been aware of. You go on in chapter 2 in verse 19, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot. Ammon was the other son of Lot. For a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. In other words, the land of giants. The Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and mighty and tall as the Anakim, so they're giants. But watch this. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. Then you read in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, because as they go up there, they're going to come to the land of the Amorites. And God tells them, listen, when you get to the land of the Amorites, wipe them out. Kill everybody. Now, this is why this is important, because here's what happens. Today, there's a strain of Christianity that is saying, well, you know what? I just struggle with, how can he be a God of love? And he's committing genocide. He's wiping out whole peoples. What you have here is you have a demonized group of people who they're not human. They're superhuman. They have a demonic lineage and a human lineage. And God says that has to be eradicated. King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was a giant. I mean, he's got a bed of 13 feet. He's a big boy. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim. It mentions it again in Joshua. He's a giant. Now, let me just say this. Bashan, that word means the place of the serpent. And in extra biblical texts, like the Ugarit text, which is an ancient text, it tells of spirit beings coming down onto Mount Hermon, going to Bashan, cohabitating with women, and producing a superhuman race. So what happens is, it's not the Bible drawing off of that, it's the other races drawing off the reality. The Bible's giving us the correct answer to what happened. Here's this race, and God says they have to be wiped out. So Moses, what happened, he goes in and he conquers all the east side of the Jordan, and now Joshua's armies move in to Israel to take control of the land. As they go through there, if you read the book of Joshua, it's a very interesting thing and confusing for a lot of people because there's a southern campaign and there's a northern campaign, but when it's all said and done, what you find is there are five or six cities where they wipe out everybody in the city and they destroy the city. They burn it to the ground. They raise the city. But in the rest of places, they don't. Why? The issue is because in every one of those places, it's where the Nephilim live. We get an idea of the summary of that in Joshua chapter 11. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. So this is up north. This is down in the south. Hebron, Debir. I mean, so what you're seeing is he goes in there, and this is a holy war, and God is saying, listen, you need to get rid of the demonic race of people that are not fully human. You need to wipe them out, and he does. What happens is there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. So there's no giants left in the land of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. We know the name of a giant who lived in Gath. His name was Goliath. You ever wondered where Goliath came from? There it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, he's one of the Anakim, came out of the Philistine ranks to face forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He is from that demonic line, that superhuman line. That's where Goliath comes from. Later, you read about some of the other, because you say, well, that says there were other giants that were living in those cities. Yes, and the Bible addresses what happens to them. 2 Samuel, once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel. When David and the Philistines, that's where Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, those are three of the five main cities of the Philistines. When David and his men were in the thick of battle, David became weak and exhausted. Ishbi-Benob was a descendant of the giants, and his bronze spearhead weighed more than 7 pounds. Listen, if you're wielding a bronze spearhead and it weighs more than 7 pounds, you're a stud, man. You're a big guy. And he's a giant, and he was armed with a sword. He was going to kill David, and one of David's nephews killed that giant. Next screen. And there was another giant named Saph, a descendant of the giants. And then there's the brother of Goliath of Gath. He's killed. And then the next screen gives you, they encountered a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all, who was also a descendant of the giants. But when he defied and taunted Israel, that's always what the giants do. Always. Goliath does it. When you have a chance to read what Goliath says, 1 Samuel 17, he defies and taunts Israel. That's what giants do. Now, the question is, I've taken you through all of this. You're like, so what's the point of all this? Why did you do this to us? Okay, are you ready? Remember, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Right. Yeah. There was a demonic rebellion in the Garden of Eden to thwart God's plan. God had said, I want Adam and Eve to rule and reign, multiply and subdue the earth, rule over the earth. And Satan said, we'll put a stop to that. Then you get God saying to Abraham, remember, Abraham's a pagan. Abraham lives in Ur of the Chaldees. He lives over in the east. And the Bible says the God of glory appeared to Abraham and said, leave your people, your country, and your family, and go to the land I will show you. And so Abraham goes on this several hundred mile journey, and the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12 that he comes to a place by the name of Bethel, and when he comes to Bethel, he builds an altar and worships, and God does this. God says to him, to you and your descendants, I'm going to give this land, and not only that, through you, all the people of the earth will be blessed. What's interesting, when you read that account, Abraham, it says, the different people groups that live in the land, there's no giants. Abraham himself spends a lot of time in Hebron, lives in Hebron. No mention of giants. There's no giants in the land. But what happens is, 500 years later, when Moses comes on the scene, suddenly you got giants everywhere. Here's a map of Israel. I want you to look at this. So what you have here, here's Edom, they had giants. Here's Moab, they had giants. There's Ammon, they had giants. There's Sihon and Og, they are giants. There's the Philistines, they have giants. And there are giants throughout the land. I want to suggest to you that what happens is when the forces of evil hear that Abraham is going to be given the land and that his descendants, when they possess the land, will bless the world, the demonic beings say, not if we can do something about it. They come down, they cohabitate, and they literally surround the nation of Israel because you got desert down here, you've got the Philistines guarding the southern entrance, you got giants all along here and giants in the land, and it's as if, come on, let's see if you can take the land now. And it was very successful initially, because what is it that keeps the children of Israel from going up the first time and taking the land? It's a great land, but there are giants. And we saw the Nephilim there. And we are not going in to fight, because giants means more than tall people. When they use the word Nephilim, they're talking, we saw demonic warrior giants, and we're out. I mean, all of it comes together. There are demonic giants in the land. Let me ask you this question. Are they a physical enemy, or are they a spiritual enemy? Both. Who does Moses have to defeat to get them into the land? He's got to defeat those giants. Are they physical or are they spiritual? They're both. Who is Joshua eradicating? He's going into that land. Is it a spiritual battle or is it a physical battle? It is both. Listen, if you want to see the spiritual nature of the battle, the years go by. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is challenged by the people of Israel, and they say, you know what, we want a king. We're tired of being led by you. You're not a king. We want a king like everybody else. And so here's what God says. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Give them a king. If people want a king, God says, okay, you can have a king. Who are the enemies of the people of Israel from chapter 12 in 1 Samuel through chapter 31? It's the Philistines, who have as their prominent warriors demonic giants. It's very, very interesting. So were the Philistines a physical enemy or were they a spiritual enemy? Both. And they have these giants fighting for them. So Israel wants this king. And what's the king's number one qualification? It's a massive mistake, but it's the way human nature thinks all the time. You're facing giants, it'll really help if I'm tall. Look at it, here's King Saul, first king. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. And they were asking where he is, he's hiding in the baggage. So they found him and brought him out. And he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. And Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." I mean, he's taller than everybody. And people said, "Long live the king." And you know what happened to King Saul? King Saul, Mr. Tall Man, was killed by the Philistines. You see, we make a mistake when we think we can win a battle that is both physical and spiritual with just our physical ability. You know, some of you are in a battle today and you're fighting it like it's just a physical battle and you're making an absolute horrific mistake. Because you're thinking, well, I just need to be smarter. I need to be more creative. I need to work harder. I need to do this. I need that. And all of your solutions to your battle are physical, and you're going to lose the battle. Because that's what Saul did. Well, I'll just be tall. I'll just be, and it won't work. You know, see, our solution is, when we're facing giants, our human solution is, let's think of height. And God's solution is, no, what you need is heart. Because God has already anointed another leader. And who is the leader that God picks? He's a man after God's own heart. And a person who has a heart for God is gonna face a battle different than a person who has height in trying to lead the battle. Do you follow what I'm saying? Some of you fight your battles as if they were purely physical. And it's the reason why you do not win. Watch how David fights the battle. This is very interesting. David is going to fight Goliath. This is the Philistine. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." The name, we're gonna look at that. There's a powerful background to the name. It's associated with the angel of the Lord. David is saying, listen, I'm not gonna be drawn into thinking this is a physical battle, because you can have all the physical things you want, but in the bottom line, it's gonna take more than physical energy, physical ability, physical weapons to win what is not only a physical battle, but is a spiritual battle. It's going to take the power of the Lord. David understands that to win the battles in life, you have to start from a spiritual perspective. Says this is how a person after God's own heart always fights. Imagine it, 9-foot Goliath. The average Israelite during that time is 5 feet, maybe 5'5". David's a youth. We don't know whether he's gotten all his height yet. He's half the size of Goliath. And he goes out there and he says, listen, this is a spiritual battle. I will come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You know, always that's what demons want to do. They want to defy. That's always what a giant wants to do. It wants to defy God's people, God's plan. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. Who will? The Lord will. David understands, listen, it's not about how good he can sling a stone. Can he sling a stone? Yes. But it doesn't matter how good he is with a slingshot. What matters is the Lord helping him. And I'll strike you down and cut off your head. today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. Some of you, you're relying on a sword, you're relying on a spear, you're relying on your ingenuity, your creativity, your energy, your strength, your capacity, the contacts in your phone, who you know, what string you can pull, how you can resolve it, and you've forgotten that the battle is the Lord's. You've forgotten that it's not just a physical world we live in. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I want to ask you, how are you fighting your battle? Are you saying it first and foremost as a spiritual battle? Listen, your struggle is not against, it's not your boss. It's not your manager. It's not your mate. It's not your kid. It's not your parents. It's not your neighbor. It's not that friend. It's not your depression. It's not your anxiety. It's not your health or your finances. Listen, life is spiritual. You're a spiritual being. It's a spiritual world. Paul says, so we focus not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. For the things that are seen are what? Are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. How are you fighting your battle? What kind of weapons are you using? Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, for the cutting down of giants. Some of you are fighting a giant, but you're fighting thinking if you're just tall enough, just strong enough, just smart enough, just well-connected enough. And this whole series is being brought to all of us to remind us, it's a spiritual world, a spiritual fight, a spiritual battle. And when you come in the name of the Lord, trusting in the power of the Lord to go before you and to help you, and you start there, giants fall. Giants fall. Let's bow.